Some of you wonder how I do those bumper videos each week. You know, clever. He's seated right over here, Jason. We've got a lot of wonderful talent here. As a matter of fact, I'd like to thank the worship team, the people that put on these bumper videos, the team back here that works. Can we give them a round of applause? I basically just stand up here and run my mouth. That's what I do. And everybody else has got all the really heavy lifting. But take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Hebrews chapter 4. We are starting a four-part series on prayer. Long overdue. And I think this is certainly as much for me as it is for anyone. I've told you in the past that I find this to be the singularly most difficult discipline in the Christian life. Meditation comes easy to me, Bible study, but prayer is very, very hard, I find. And it's a big, big subject. There's about 220 prayers in the Bible. In 4 weeks, we are not going to cover all those. We're just sort of looking at a lot of big subject matter within the subject of prayer. I'm hoping to cover that. You could spend years literally discussing all there is on prayer. Many books have written on it. There's a lot of complexity around prayer. Like, why would you pray if you know that God has sovereignly already ordained or even knows what the future already is? How are you going to change that? Is that going to change anything if you pray? If Jesus says, ask anything in my name and it'll be given to you. Or if you'll just believe, you can have mountains cast into the sea and you can't get rid of the molehills in your front yard. You know, what do these things mean? Is that just a carte blanche or is there far more to it? In the Bible, there's always the unfolding revelation of any particular truth. No subject that I know of in the Bible is contained in any one place where everything about that subject is explained in one verse or one little section of Scripture. Almost all of it has more of a completeness as you go through the entire Bible itself. In Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to look at this text a little bit later on. There's some things we have to go through before we can even get to this text, which I'll explain in a moment. Let me read verses 14 down to 16, and then we'll open in prayer. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Father, we come before you today in prayer regarding the subject of prayer. Lord, it is way beyond our scope of full understanding how you operate and what you do through the power of prayer, but we know it is very powerful. And Lord, it's our desire that even today we might understand things about it we've never known before. And we will give you all the glory. So we pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. I guess I would say that my goal, motive, desire is to see us individually become greater people of prayer and corporately become greater people of prayer. It's my desire that through prayer, our faith would be strengthened. You know, Jesus, his disciples came to him and said, teach us to pray. They also said, increase our faith. And the two really kind of go hand in hand in many respects. Again, as I said in my initial statement, this is an incredibly large subject. We'll never get to all the different things that you might have questions about, but there's a lot that I think we can cover. And there are a couple of things that I feel like I really need to sort of tear down some walls, literally tear down some false edifices that have been built and rebuild. Two of them don't have to do with prayer specifically, but they segue into it because they have the same counterfeit that often prayer has. And you'll understand what I mean when I go through these. So I'm gonna have to dismantle a couple of things here. And I will tell you in advance that what I dismantle, I hope to rebuild at the end, because for some of you, it's going to shake you up a little bit. As a matter of fact, if you're here and you're not a believer, you might wind up saying, and that's why I'm not a believer, the very things you're bringing up. But I want to dismantle it, because if we don't understand certain things that lead up to the subject matter of prayer, eventually somewhere along the line in your Christian life, Your simple logic and experience will cause you to become disillusioned based on what you had always built your hopes on prior to this. So we're going to go through a few things and kind of break them down. There are three sets of things that I want to look at. Each one, if you just with simple logic look at it, you'll realize that there are equal and opposite competing forces. In other words, you'll believe this, but there's something on the other side that believes something completely different that has the same results as what you're coming up with. And how does that work? So I'm going to walk through this, and the last one is going to be prayer, and then we'll enter into our subject matter of actually studying prayer today. The first area has to do with testimonies, Christian testimonies. How many times have you heard it said, you can't argue with a good testimony? You can't argue against a good testimony. How many times have you heard people say, you know, the reason that Christianity stands so firmly is because look at all the lives that have been changed. We've heard that many, many times. You can't argue against a good testimony. And my answer is, oh, yes, you can. Every single religion in this world has the same testimonies we have of changed lives, or people wouldn't join them. They wouldn't. You'll get a person that says, I used to be this, now I am this, and it changed my life. My marriage was strengthened. My kids came back home. I got a job. I feel better. All kinds of testimonies are out there in many different philosophies of life, worldviews, and different types of religions. That's why people join them. Testimonies are not proof that God exists or that Christ is the only way or that Christianity has got the truth. Do I believe in testimonies? I sure do. I love to hear good testimonies. But you can't use that as absolute total support for why Christianity is the truth. Because again, all kinds of testimonies. How many different testimonies have you seen regarding a certain type of diet? You know, the before and after pictures. Here's what I used to look like when I was on this diet. Now I'm on this diet where I eat fudge and chocolate cake all day long, sleep well at night, and have lost 80 pounds. You know, we hear all those things all the time. And then people jump from this one, they jump over to this one. That's how anything works. You draw people to a certain belief system by having people stand up and tell you how their life was changed, but that doesn't always mean it's the truth. And they just simply cancel each other out. So a person on the outside looking into the kingdom, looking into Christianity, and they hear all these amazing stories, they say, listen, I've traveled. I've met Buddhists that meditate on their navel that have every bit as great a story as you've got. I've met people that are involved in Scientology or the New Age movement or transcendental meditation. Their life was changed just as much as yours was. You better show me something different, all right? So there's the first dismantling. The second dismantling has to do with once a person enters in to the kingdom of God, it isn't long before you realize there's lots of different flavors within the kingdom. And in each flavor, you've got people giving their testimony as to why their denomination or their system of theology or whatever they think this is the truth because of some kind of an experience that they had. And I've heard everything over the years over and over and over again. And they seem to cancel each other out. Here's what I mean. You'll hear somebody say, you know, I've been a Christian for 10 years. Kind of cruising along, you know, some good and bad. But, you know, I never really found any really great vitality until I went to a charismatic church. And the Spirit of God just came upon me. I've never experienced anything like it in my life. It was amazing. It has changed my life. I literally think I've been born again. You've heard that. Here's one. I used to be a charismatic for about 10 years. You know, cruising along, nothing really great. You know, good, but nothing phenomenal. Then I went to a Presbyterian church and I discovered the 5 points of Calvinism. Completely changed my life. I'm a new person, brought my marriage back together. Hallelujah, I've been born again. Here's one I heard recently. I was a Calvinist for about 10 years. And then one day, you know, things were just kind of cruising along and no real particular life until I discovered the Keswick movement, the deeper life movement, and now I have real intimacy with Christ. I think I've been born again. What do you do with that? People get disillusioned when they hear those things Because there's always somebody that left one camp or denomination and went to another one and found life. And here's what they do. They ascribe their new life to that particular view of theology or that particular view of that denomination holds to. That's not where they found life. Here's where they found life. They found a new facet of the diamond of the gospel or the truth of Christ that is now emphasized in their new place that was not emphasized in the old place. You go to a charismatic church, what's the key thing? The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. That's their deal. That's the main thing. In Reformed theology or Calvinism, it's the sovereignty and glory of God. In the deeper life, it's intimacy with Christ. Are all those good? Yes, they're all good. No one theological system or denomination has all the answers. There's flaws in all of them, but all of them have some of the answers, provided they belong to the orthodox view of Christianity, the real basic orthodox truths. Christ is fully God and fully man, came to die to pay the penalty for sin, coming again, born of a virgin, all those basics. But outside of that, there's a lot of fuzzy waters, and what people do is they go from one to another, and they get an experience. And they wind up preaching their experience when what they didn't realize was they simply discovered another facet of truth that they had never learned in their previous experience as a Christian. Which is why there are so many little divisiveness issues all around the Christian faith. And my great prayer is that someday the prayer of Jesus in John 17 is that we might all be one. I'm not sure when that day is going to come, but I believe that answer will come at some particular time. But many times people are afraid to even reach over, touch somebody in the other camp, because they think that they'll be looked at as a heretic or a compromiser. I've traveled enough to know I've met incredibly victorious, godly, Christ-honoring, kingdom-exalting and advancing people in all types of camps. You see it all over. My point is, you cannot go by what you feel. And we will say in a moment what you can go by. Oh, I know Christianity's the truth because when I came to Christ, I just had this warm feeling inside. You get that drinking hot chocolate. That doesn't prove anything. We have to get away with saying things like, we got to stop that. The world looks at that and they laugh just like you did. But that's what we wind up doing. All right? Now, the third one is the subject of prayer itself. Now, there are competing aspects within the area of prayer. These are things that just kind of run through my mind, all right? I know they're strange, but you better think them through. The first one that I want to throw out and dismantle a little bit is this, the term miracle. Everything in the Christian life now is a miracle. Hey, it was supposed to rain, and I prayed that it wouldn't. It didn't rain. Miracle! No, it just didn't rain, that's all. And it also didn't rain on the atheist. Keep that in mind, okay? He didn't pray at all. We've got to stop throwing out the word miracle so casually. A miracle, by definition, is something that could not happen outside of the divine intervention of God himself. We see a steel axe head floating in the Old Testament, in the book of Kings. That's a miracle. Naaman dipping himself into the Jordan with leprosy and coming out with the skin like a baby's, it says, that's a miracle. Getting a parking space in D.C. is not a... Yeah, that is a miracle. That's a miracle. Okay. But, you know, we do that. We throw that word out like it's just everything. And again, the outside world's looking in going, that's why I'm not a Christian. You guys are just living in a dream world. That's not a miracle. All right. But here's where our prayers actually compete. What does God do in this situation? You're a farmer and you're praying for rain. Your crops are starting to dry up. Right across the street is a church. You're a Christian. The people in this church are Christians. They're getting ready to have a church picnic. Some rain looks like it's headed this way. You're praying for rain. They're praying that it doesn't rain. What does God do? Is he up there biting his fingernails? Does he not know what to do? Do you ever think about these things? I do, you know. I know it's weird, but I think about these things, and I think about them a lot, okay? Because there has to be an answer to some of these things, and I believe the scriptures clearly give that answer. You pray for your son to get into a college. And A, you can't afford the college, and he or she doesn't have the grades your child wants to get in. But sure enough, they apply, and they get in. And it's a miracle. And 6 months later, they flunk out. What happened to the miracle? You become disillusioned. You become, what happened here? I don't get it. We prayed and got in, or what have you. I think of things like, again, people praying for, you know, parking spaces and all those kind of things that could or could not happen. You know, we think of a person that does go downtown and does pray for a parking space, and sure enough, you know, there's just no place to park. They don't want to spend $25 at a parking garage. You're getting ready to meet with your boss, who's an atheist, and you throw up a quick prayer, and somebody walks out and notices you're looking for a space. You pull right into theirs, and you walk in and go, "Hey, boss, guess what? Miracle. No place to get a space. I prayed 2 blocks from the restaurant." He says, "I didn't pray at all, and I parked right out front. And by the way, meet my new Buddhist friend who just joined the company, who meditated last night on his navel and floated in on a helicopter. And here's another Christian friend that just joined. He prayed, and he's 16 blocks away." What do you do with that? That, you know, we laugh a little bit, but those things cause people to be, wow, what is so special about Christianity? We've got one going on right now in this church. Eric Smith, who's chairman of our elder council, has a snow plowing business. Guess what he prays for? It's called white gold. Guess what you're praying against? Who wins? He does. Might even be looking at this Tuesday, you know. Anyway, but you see the tension in these things? And people on the outside are looking in going, "You Christians, you just throw things out. You don't even think." And then when we do think and things don't work out a certain way, then we begin to think, gosh, maybe God really doesn't answer prayer. Maybe things really don't work out. So here, testimonies, camps within the Christian life, and prayer. I've had to dismantle much of this so that we can start fresh. We can lay a whole new foundation here. And here is the issue. Did you actually get a parking space when you prayed, and somebody else didn't get a parking space when they prayed? Yeah, I believe you did. I think you ought to pray for a parking space. I think you ought to pray that your son gets into a college. Suppose your son does get in and flunks out. Does that mean you didn't get an answer to prayer? I wouldn't say that for a second. When you go through Scripture, you will find juxtaposed, just right next door, from one page to the next, one person where something worked out beautifully, and the other person, just as godly, it didn't work out. Both praying. Where do I see that? Acts chapter 12 is a perfect place to look. It starts off with how James, one of the church leaders, was killed by Herod by the sword. Killed! The next verse talks about how Peter got out of prison. People are praying for him to get out of prison. Peter, both godly men, both prayer warriors, both people advancing the church, one dies, one doesn't. Is God not in charge? You can see it in Scripture that he's in charge. You look at Hebrews chapter 11. Boy, talk about something that's so clearly defined and divided up. The first part of Hebrews chapter 11 talks about a list of people. And then later on, it talks about what they accomplished. It says, these escaped the edge of the sword. They chased armies to flight. It says they escaped the violence of fire. And it goes through all of this, and their children were raised to life again. Then it goes, but some were sawn asunder, fled to caves, died, and so on. What? Why does God do that? So that we won't live wondering about why one person had this prayer answered and this one didn't, and testimonies that don't match up, and all the different things that go on. You need to walk away with this. Here's the new foundation. Here's your firm foundation. Your foundation regarding testimonies or issues within the church, different camps and denominations, or prayer, is based on this. Listen very, very carefully. Christianity, as opposed to all other religions and worldviews, Christianity is not based on the teaching of its founder. That might shock you. Christianity is based on who Christ is. The sovereign God of the universe, the rock of our salvation. Every single worldview, system, every religion, everywhere is based on the teachings of the founder. Are we down on the teachings of Jesus? No. Are the teachings of Jesus good? Yes. But many of the teachings of Jesus have already been taught before he ever even arrived on the planet by other religions. The golden rule has been taught in every major religion. That's not new, to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But there are things that Jesus does reveal that no other religion does reveal. And mainly, he is a revelation of God himself. So our foundation is not based on how we feel or what somebody's testimony is like, because they're equal testimonies and feelings in other camps. It is based on who Jesus is. That's my rock. So when I hear somebody give me their testimony as to how they came to know Christ, and I love to hear it, I love to say, tell me your story. How'd you come to know the Lord? And they tell me, and then they say, boy, my life turned around or this happened. I go, that's great. But all I wanted to hear was that the basis was on Jesus himself, not on somebody's feelings. Do things legitimately happen in other camps? Certainly they do. Many things are psychological, psychosomatic. You can make yourself believe certain things, but in truth, many religions that spend a lot of time meditating and calming themselves down often get rid of diseases and lower their heart rate and all kinds. There can be wonderful, healthful things, but keep this in mind. Satan appears as an angel of light. He mimics many things that take place in Christianity. Do not forget that. The Bible tells us Satan doesn't come with a long tail and a pitchfork and in red suit. He comes as an angel of light. When I listen to other testimonies, I say, where is Jesus in that story? Where is your foundation? Is it just in the teachings? Teachings come and go. What is it in? Did your person rise from the dead? Do you have a solid rock to stand on? Do you have an authoritative book that gives you unfolding revelation regarding the truth of this matter? Or is everything based on how you feel and some experience that you had? Two people can jump out of an airplane and they want to feel the rush for about a half a mile. No parachutes deploy and they just enjoy the rush. And they're looking at each other and high-fiving in heaven. They're both experiencing the exact same thing. One of them pulls his cord, parachute deploys. The other one decided to jump out without a parachute. I have news for you. One of them is going to, his experience is going to come to a sudden halt. Our experience with Christ goes on forever. This is why Proverbs warns us twice in the book of Proverbs. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There's a way that feels good. I hear so many testimonies. If you ever watched Oprah years ago, it was a new thing every week, a new book, a new religion, a new, and they'd bring in somebody to tell you how great it was. That's somebody that doesn't have a parachute. The firm foundation. Now, let's take a look at what Scripture has to say regarding this subject matter. Turn, if you would, you're already at Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to look at verse 16 because I think this is really, really very, very key to see how this things begin to open up. We want to look a little bit at how do we even learn how to pray, what to pray for. You know, when you go through the Bible, you don't see people praying for the same things. And as a matter of fact, when you go through Scripture and you look at all the different prayers, some are very short, some are very lengthy. Now, almost every subject is covered. I see people in prayer praying for health, praying for safety, praying for guidance, praying for wisdom, praying for courage, all kinds of things. But if you were to look at all of Scripture, starting in the Old Testament, and as time unfolds over these next few weeks, we're going to see there's a little bit of a difference between how people prayed in the Old Testament and how they pray in the New Testament after the cross. And it's rather significant in some respects. But in both places, in both Testaments, you will see some very interesting things as to how they pray. You will find that personal requests are seemingly a subset of the main issue. Almost all the major prayers in Scripture start out with, O Sovereign Lord, Creator of all. You know, all majestic statements about God himself before they even start with a request. We don't normally pray like that today. We don't quite think that way. But as you're going through Scripture, you begin to see it. And I chose this particular passage because if we're going to find out how to pray, We really need to know what Scripture actually says about it. How did these people approach the throne of God? How'd they do this? What did it look like? We're not looking for formulas. We're not looking for any formulas. We're simply looking to find out what it's like. Try to imagine this. There's a CEO of a company. It's a large company. He's had it for 20 or 30 years, and he started it, and it's grown, and there's lots of employees, and things are doing well, and it's moving on with its mission. And then all of a sudden, he suddenly dies. And there's an immediate vacuum of leadership, and a corporate gathering comes together of some of the key leaders in the corporation. They come together, and they say, does anybody know what the boss wanted us to do with this corporation? Did he leave any plans? Did he tell us anything? And one person raises their hand in the board meeting and says, yes, I've known him for many, many years. Many of you have no idea how closely I've known him. We've gone on vacation together with our families. I've spent hours walking on the beach and hiking the mountains. I know his every thought, his every intimate thought. I know exactly what he wants to do with this corporation. And now let me tell you, it would be based on this man's understanding and intimate knowledge of the previous boss to know what to do. When you look at Scripture, you find people that seemingly have a very deep understanding of God himself and therefore know how to pray, know what to pray. This is just one little section, like looking through a keyhole, but let's take a look at it. Let's take this verse apart here, starting in verse 14. We read these words, Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, Hebrews, again, looking back, is comparing Moses and Aaron and high priest and great people, how Christ is greater than. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Let's pause there for a moment. Therefore, as a result, since, because we have a high priest, not any high priest, not Aaron, not other high priests of the Old Testament, this high priest has gone through the heavens. No other leader, no other world ruler, no other priest has ever done that. So right away, there's qualification given as to this particular high priest, all right? Since we have this high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Believe this, hang on to this, all right? 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Notice the negative, notice the positive. He says, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with what we've been going through, but we have one who can, yet without sin. Meaning that Jesus experienced everything when he took on human flesh that you and I experience. Every temptation, difficulty, trial, pain. And now we're starting to get a little bit of a sense of what prayer is like, because he's getting ready to tell us here, we need to come before the throne of grace. We need to come before this individual. But we have to know something about him. Why are we coming to him? As opposed to something else. Is this a feeling? Am I going to get a warm and fuzzy if I do it? Or is this a simple, solid truth of this sovereign God who came and appeared to us as a man in Jesus, who has now ascended to the right hand of the Father? This is who we're going through. It's not our feelings. He says this, verse 16, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Did you notice the throne of grace, going before the throne of grace? How many times in the times past have I talked about the subject of grace? Another vast subject in Scripture. But notice here, the appeal from the writer of Hebrews is, because we know who Jesus is, because we know he's our rock, he is sinless. He is the high priest, the ultimate high priest. He's ascended to be at the right hand. Let us therefore come boldly, that's boldly, before the throne of grace and find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Grace, when you go through Scripture, it isn't just unmerited favor. That is true. But grace encompasses much more than that. Grace is an authority. It's a power to actually live out the impossible Christian life. That's why Paul said, I have labored more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God labored in me. Oh, so that's what was doing the laboring. That's what was allowing me to do the impossible. It was the grace of God. Or in Titus, when it says, for the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, how we should live in this present evil age. Oh, so grace is my instructor. So now, just in this little small text about prayer and coming boldly to the throne of grace in time of need, we're beginning to see things just unfold here. This isn't, I hadn't experienced. It made me feel good. I'm looking for a particular outcome, and if it turns out the way I like, then I'll continue to believe. No. No. You hang on to that faith that you believe in, whatever the results, and you come boldly to that throne of grace because you have a high priest that understands exactly what you're going through, and he knows whether or not you should get a parking space or not, or whether you should walk 12 blocks. Have you ever thought about this? This has always bothered me, and I still wrestle with it to a degree. Somebody says, you know, I prayed and that we'd be able to go to Disney World. We don't have the money. And somebody just out of nowhere sent us tickets and everything else. Wow, what an answer to prayer. Try to share that at an underground church meeting in China when they're praying for food. And yet, in Scripture, we still see both. We still see both. We see people getting out of prison, people that don't, people that live, people that die, people that don't get healed, people that do. We see all those things. But they don't lose their faith. Because their faith is not in the outcome. Their faith is in the rock who knows best. Their faith is in that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. You see, the faith has to be firmly planted in what Scripture itself reveals about the person that we're praying to. That's it. And it's not always, as I read recently, seeking his hand, but seeking his face. It's wanting to know more and more about him personally. There's a pastor up in New York, Jim Cimbala. And like most churches usually get started based on the personality or the pastor or whatever, and it takes on kind of that flavor. And his church, when he first started, I think it was his father-in-law or somebody told him that he really thought he ought to take over this little church. It was in a warehouse, and 12 people showed up, and while he was preaching, one of the pews broke with all the people on it. They all fell on the floor, and he thought, this is nuts. And he left, and his wife said, I think we need to pray about this. And they prayed, and he saw some things happen that were pretty amazing, and it drew him closer to the Lord. And now, every Tuesday night, 4,000 people show up for their prayer meeting, and it's a two-hour wait to get in to a prayer meeting that lasts 2 hours. Most churches can't fill a phone booth when they call for a prayer meeting. True. That would probably be true here too. Because that has not been my life message. I've had other life messages. That's Jim Cimbala's life message. That's why I say dipping into other people's camps, finding out the truth, what they're discovering, is how we get the full orb picture of this great diamond that we have in the gospel. But this will always be a battle. And it's never about how somebody just feels. It's the ultimate truth. And so here's this great prayer. As we get to know the person who answers prayer, we get to know how to pray for, what prayer looks like. I'm going to have you turn to a psalm. We're going to kind of work our way through a little psalm. And later on, I'm going to actually give you a homework assignment that I want you to really think about. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 46. Psalm 46. How does God reveal himself? When you're reading the scriptures and you're thinking about how to pray, there are some things we ought to be looking at. As we're reading the Bible, does God tell us something about himself and about us, and does it require a response? Sometimes when you're having your devotions, it isn't a matter of just how far you can get in reading the Bible. It's actually, do I need to pause? Do I need to reflect? Is there something here for me that I need to pray back to God? And as our capacity to understand the things of God expands, and it can, and it does. Our minds are illuminated to understand the deep things of God. That's why the psalmist said, open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of your law, because he doesn't know everything out of his law. But he's asking for God to expand that capacity, to give him greater understanding of the one who does answer prayer. Look at this particular psalm. Starting out in just verse 1, we'll just kind of move through this rather quickly. Verse 1 says this, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. First thing is, if I look at this, if I were to circle and underline, and don't be afraid to do that in your Bible, he's our refuge. He's our strength. He's our help in time of trouble. So here's what I might want to do. What trouble is the psalmist talking about here? I don't know what this particular psalmist is talking about, but he's going through something. And if you live in this world, you're always going through some kind of trouble. So you might fill in the blank. Oh, I see God is my refuge, my strength, and my present help in my job, my runaway child, my marriage, my health, my whatever. And you fill that in. Now look at what the response is. Therefore, in verse 2, therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Here, and then it says sort of pause. That little word Selah means most likely to pause. Oh, therefore we will not fear. But I have to tell you, many times in very difficult situations, I look at that and I go, but I do fear. I do fear. I'm worried about tomorrow. I'm concerned. But if I go back and if I reflect and if I think and if I meditate upon, but he's my refuge, he's my strength, he's my help in this time of trouble. Then I go back to the Lord and I pray that back to the Lord. Lord, you said you're my help, you're my strength, you're my refuge in time of trouble, in the time of this trouble, whatever this trouble is for you, that blank that you can fill in. And you go back before the Lord and you seek his face and you literally praise him. You'll find the Psalms praising God in many of these difficult situations. Look at how it continues to go on. It says this, verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at the break of day. And then he says, nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. Look at around us. We feel threats all the time. Every time we pick up the paper, did you hear that so-and-so might have a nuclear weapon? What did you see? What do you think that plane is that went down? Oh, and fear. And he's reminding us of who's in charge. Verse 7, the Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Now notice this, here's one that we love to quote. Be still and know that I am God. That's a great verse. Many people know that. But do you know the context? The context is warfare, real warfare, nations rising against nations. And today with the internet, just instantly we can find out what's going on everywhere. Satellite images, everything. Oh, we think they're building a nuclear power plant. Oh, boy, in 3 years they could be able to launch an intercontinental ballistic missile to Washington, D.C. Ah, fear, fear, fear. And what does God say? Who is in charge? Who is the Almighty? Who is the Sovereign One? Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Now, can you imagine pausing and taking time with that psalm and going back, and rather than just getting your devotions checked off, you actually go back and you look at this and you say, there is something here for me. I'm not saying that every section of Scripture bears it out quite as easily, but even as you're reading through the Gospels or an epistle or any place in the Bible, many times there is something about God and something about us. Something about God and something about the world. Something about God and something about trouble. And many times, rather than just getting through the devotion, just pause, be still, and know that I am God. And reflect and think, Lord, are you really my refuge and my strength in time of trouble? Even if things don't work out exactly as I may want? Jesus prayed before his Father, let this cup pass before me. If it's possible, he wasn't interested. Who wants to go to the cross? And you can even... You could say that Jesus' prayer wasn't even answered in that respect. And yet he said, your will be done. It's not the result. It's who I'm trusting in. That's the issue. That's the issue all throughout prayer, everywhere. How do I apply this? I go back and I look and I see these different things. How many times do we find ourselves in a gathering? And I've said this, of my shepherd group, I'm guilty. Most of us are guilty. When it gets to the time of prayer, you break out, maybe somebody in the shepherd group is keeping a list of prayer requests or whatever, and you add a new one, 95% of prayer requests with Christians are almost always what? Health issues. So-and-so's got a health problem. Anything wrong with that? No, the Bible says you ought to pray for your health. There are passages about that. But then once you've finished praying for somebody's job and their health and this and that, and the list runs out, there's silence and you can hear the crickets. There's nothing else to pray about. People that know the Lord in a deep way can go on and pray for hours. There are some people on this globe that get up every day and pray for 3 and 4 hours. 3 and 4 hours. I read about a man that puts on prayer retreats and he says, we don't bring any music. We don't bring any high-powered speakers. We come and we pray. And we pray for 3 solid days other than sleeping. And most people go and think, that's impossible. And they leave going, it's possible. And it changed my life. Because there's much more to it than just asking for something. Nothing wrong with a little less. Nothing wrong with it at all. But that's not all of it. Because when you go through Scripture, you don't see people with little lists. You basically see people coming before this mighty God. And their whole entrance into his throne room is the vastness of how great he is. His majesty and his glory and his mercy and his sovereign powers and all that. That's how they approach the throne of grace. It isn't just wanting to get something. It's wanting to understand more about him so that their minds can actually be expanded. A greater capacity to know how to pray and what to pray for. Turn over to, just quickly, I think we'll have time for this. Turn to Psalm 13 for a second, and we'll wrap some things up here. Psalm 13. Psalm 13, very interesting little psalm. Very quick, just 6 verses, and it literally goes from, you can't figure out what this person is. Starts out terrible, it ends great in just 6 verses. Here's what it says. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? You ever said that to the Lord? Those long, long things that just don't ever seem to end. It just never. Health, this, that, whatever. He says, how long will you hide your face from me? That's what it feels like. He's being honest. That's what it feels like. You're hiding your face from me. How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day sorrow is in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Because that's where we go. We go right into our own heart. We go into the recesses of our own thoughts and we try to figure things out and imagine what, and we play the video games and so on. He did the same thing, all right? Verse 3. Look on me and answer, O Lord, my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep the sleep of death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. Do you notice how he starts out? He starts out with his feelings. His feelings. I don't feel good. He ends with, not feelings. I trust in what I know to be true, your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in what I know to be true, your salvation. I will sing to what I know to be true, the sovereign Lord, for he's been good to me. You see that? He goes from the feelings. Oh, it felt so good. Oh, I know this must be the truth because this person told me it was. Oh, it changed their life. No, no. Is it based on Jesus? Is it based on the rock of our salvation? Is it based on that firm foundation or is it just a feeling? Everyone's got a testimony. All religions have testimonies. Even within Christianity, there are separate little testimony groups. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with whether or not it is built on Jesus. And when you get to prayer, we pray in the name of Jesus. We pray in his sovereign name. We come to him. We'll learn more about this as the weeks unfold. But this is an introduction into this throne of grace. And with as many people as are here today, and I say this every week and I said it at the beginning, if you happen to be here and you're on the outside looking in, you're going, that's exactly why I'm not a Christian. Christians give the dumbest answers in the world for why they're Christians. Hopefully today you realize this book does not give dumb answers. This book says that you can be certain of your salvation. That's what it's talking about here. That means when you die, that means living forever with God. That means entering his kingdom now and experiencing kingdom life now. That's what that means. And it's not based on the feelings that some Christian told you about, that he felt all warm and fuzzy when he entered in. That's not it. It said he believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God that died for him, put his confidence, his hope in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. That's what he experienced. Whether it was feelings or not, that's not the issue. It's what God says you'll experience. And that experience is that I know for certain that I have eternal life because I've put my hope in Christ. Have you done that? Did you come in today as a skeptic, not sure? I hope you'll leave believing that Christianity does have a basis. It's not based on what Jesus taught. It's based on who Jesus is. Our testimonies, our life within the church, and our prayer life is all based on that truth. Let's pray. You've come in today and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as the only one that can save you. I would pray that today would be the day that you would cast yourself upon the rock of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. That you would believe that he died, was buried, rose again the third day. That he paid the penalty for your sin personally. And that all that's been settled and forgiven if you will by faith trust him and him alone with that good news. Father, I would pray as we enter into this subject of prayer, Lord, that we would learn more about you. Not techniques, not formulas, but more about you. Seeking your face, not just your hand. So, Father, as we do, we would ask that you'd be the one who would expand and illumine our minds and our thoughts and our hearts to understand the deep things of you. And we'll give you all the glory as we pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.